I want to thank you, the pastor, for allowing me to fill the pulpit this morning. I didn't have to do that. In fact, I teach in many seminars where we teach a seminar through the week, but not on Sunday morning. And I think it says a lot to the humility and generosity of your pastor that he does that. So I hope you're appreciative of that. We're in Big Sky Fellowship on a wonderful Sunday morning after Valentine's Day. So I thought it would be appropriate for us to talk about the covenant of marriage, since we've been looking at fulfilling that covenant throughout the week. And so as we begin down this road, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. So I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, to get those ready, because we'll be going back and forth. But first, let's stand and let's ask God to bless the teaching of His holy word, shall we? In fact, I want to give my wife. Okay. Yeah. Let's stand and do that, shall we? All right, yeah? Okay. Oh, Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word this morning to set us apart to your service and to your glory. The sower sows the word. Let not your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which you are sending it out, and for which you have gathered these here together this morning. Give us good soil, O Lord. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts. Protect us from Satan, who would snatch your sown word, making it fruitless. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and poverty, which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to your holy word. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion for other interests, which enter in and choke your word, making it fruitless. Rather, O Lord, let your seed send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Unsheathe now the sword of your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge now the thoughts and intentions of each heart which you have gathered here this morning. Spread your word before us this morning as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might drink of the sweet milk and eat of the rich meat of the great doctrines of your holy word. Give us the heart of the prophet who called to you. Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a lamp to our feet. Make your word a light to our path. Show us that narrow way that you would have us walk. And Lord, as we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you, we might be more obedient to your holy word. Drop your word against our lives this morning as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and its holy purposes. Make your word to us this morning a mirror, O Lord. grant grace that we might not be as those who look and go away and promptly forget how they look, but make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of your holy word. Oh Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to you this morning our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word. And we pledge to you this morning our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at the marriage covenant this morning. This will be good for those who are single, so that they will know of the high and holy nature of the institution of marriage. It will be good for those of us who are married, so that we will be reminded of this vow that we made with God. Marriage is not simply a cultural convenience that evolved from primitive man and is continuing to evolve as culture changes and as technology advances. No, marriage is rooted in creation. The marriage covenant precedes the church. Marriage did not begin with the church. The marriage covenant precedes the law. It did not begin with the law and the prophets and the nation of Israel. The marriage covenant precedes the patriarchs. It did not begin with Abraham and pass down to the children of Israel. It precedes the Noahic covenant when God destroyed the earth and started things all over again. No, marriage is rooted in the very creation of man. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, in the Holy Scripture, to Genesis chapter 2, 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." We learn a couple things there. First, it's not good for man to be alone. So the desire for marriage, there's nothing wrong with that. It is not taking the low road. Secondly, that God said that he would create a helper suitable for Adam. That means that although Adam was created perfect, in Genesis 1, Adam has already been created, and he was created perfect without imperfection in any way or form. Yet he had a need, didn't he? That tells us that needs are not always sinful. That we can have legitimate needs, can't we? And Adam had one, and that was for a wife. And that means when Eve was created to be married to Adam, she had a need too, didn't she? And that was for her husband. Now, Adam and Jesus were both perfect, but they needed to sleep, didn't they? That did not mean they were needy people, but they did have that need. They needed to eat, didn't they? God the Father, Adam, God the Son, all worked. Work is not a result of sin. Hard work is not a result of sin. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. Adam was put to work in on the face of the earth before sin entered the world. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me. Night comes when no man can work. Working and working hard is not as a result of sin. We do not look for that day when no one has to work. We're all just going to wander around in some idyllic jungle. No, I'm fruitful work. And death came with sin, but not work. And so Adam had a need to work, and Adam had a need for help. I always tell the gentleman, she can't be your helpmate if you do not let her help you. And that's true. So we see that marriage is rooted in creation. Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is at the very dawn of creation. Adam and Eve married. One man, one woman, one marriage. And that is God's covenant of marriage. One man, one woman, one marriage, till death do them part. That is God's covenant. And it is rooted in creation. It is not an idea that culture came up with. It is not an evolutionary aberration that we can do away with as man advances forward in his intellect and sophistication. It is the plan of God, and it is rooted in creation. That is very important. You see, the covenant of marriage, as both conceived and defined by God, is made with God. It is made on the basis of legitimate covenant needs. Needs both the husband and wife bring into the marriage, and for which they are held equally accountable. So when you marry, you enter into the full-time ministry. The ministry to your husband or the ministry to your wife. Now, Pastor, when people in the church and in the community are righteous, you minister to them, don't they? Now, you do minister to them, don't you? And when people in the church and the community are in sin, you minister to them, don't you? Your standing in terms of righteousness or sinfulness in terms of your spouse does not change your covenant of ministry. In fact, sometimes we minister harder with the sinful than we do the righteous, don't we? Amen. And if you feel your spouse is in sin, if that is creating a difficult marriage, that just means you minister harder. But that does not free you from your covenant vow. That does not free you from your covenant vow. You see, God's standards do not change with our emotional, with our love or our compassion. Or what I would say, so-called compassion. You see, the covenant of marriage is not made with family members. It is made with God. And that changes everything, isn't it? Doesn't it? I was involved with a campus ministry, a campus organization. And this campus organization had very high standards in terms of commitment to the Word and prayer and witnessing and fellowship. And all the staff were held to these high standards. And we were expected to instill these standards into the students to whom we ministered. And I noticed over the years that these standards began to be lowered. And I couldn't quite figure it out. I was a young man on staff, and I would notice that one time scripture memory was mandatory. Then they said, well, no, we're not going to make scripture memory mandatory. Doing an advanced Bible study, well, no, we're not going to do that. a witnessing, you know. No, we're gonna tone down wit. And I couldn't quite figure it out. And then as I began to go to staff conferences, I found that the supervisors, the state directors and the regional directors and the navigator and the national directors, children were getting into college age. And these children were not doing these things. And so the parents came to a dividing point in the definition of discipleship, and they had to either say, our children are not disciples, or let's water it down. Let's change it. And so that's what they did. And I know they primarily did it because their wives were incensed that their children were not qualifying for certain leadership positions. So you just change it. You know, that's how, but that's how our society responds to things, doesn't it? If we have a problem with a drug culture, what do? Let's legalize it. Then we don't have a problem anymore, do we? If we have a problem with gambling, what do? Legal. What about pedophilia? Well, that's going to be simple, isn't it? We keep lowering the age of sexual consent, don't we? That's going to take care of that, isn't it? Homosexuality? Oh, that's not going to be a problem. You see, I call it reverse evangelism. How do you make a culture righteous? Well, you can bring it to repentance, or you can call sin not sin. But it's still sin, isn't it? It is still sin. Because there is a God who is a creator who sets the standards for sin. We do not. When Eleanor and I had a marriage Bible study in our home, and there was a young couple in it. They were recently graduated from college and kind of getting started in life. And he was traveling a lot with his job. And I took him aside after one of the Bible studies, and I have a little talk I give to men, military men, airline pilots, men who salesmen, men whose jobs cause them to travel a lot, and it's called Purity on the Road. In fact, Captain Rob Stevens with United Airlines actually has improved on this because he really took it to heart, and he has a great workshop on Purity on the Road, which when a lot of times when I travel, he'll travel with me and give that workshop to the businessmen. So I was trying to share some of these principles with him, and he said, oh, no, John, that's no problem. I said, why? He said, well, you see, we never swore to be faithful to each other. I said, say what? He says, oh, yeah. Even when we were dating, I was traveling. And we had this deal that, you know, when I was out of town, she could date other guys. And then when we got engaged, we just said, we had a don't ask, don't tell policy. And so when we got married, we just took that out of our wedding vows. And as long as we practice safe sex, when we're apart from each other, we have a don't ask, don't tell policy, which we are both happy with. I mean, this has been our policy since we first met. And so we're happy with that. So it's no problem. Now, is he deceiving her? No, because she knows about it, doesn't she? Is she deceiving him? No, because he knows. They're in agreement. It's not like he's sneaking off and she's sneaking off. They're in agreement. Is he cheating on her? No. To cheat on somebody, you have to do something to take that they don't know about. That's wrong, don't you? But they both are in agreement on it. So they're not defrauding each other, they're not cheating each other, they're not sneaking around on each other, they're not deceiving each other, they're both happy with it. It's a very mutually agreed upon system which they are comfortable with. So is it okay? No, because there is a God in heaven who has said, you shall not commit adultery. And simply because a situation comes into your marriage or your family or your extended family or your church which makes you emotionally uncomfortable and you feel like you need to react in compassion to it, we do not have to be more compassionate than God the Holy Spirit, do we? And if God the Holy Spirit says it's wrong, it's wrong. And I see this over and over again. Joel Osteen, pastor of one of the largest churches in Houston and maybe in the world, went to India. He met all of these Hindus. They were very compassionate. They were very spiritual. They were very mystical. And I watched in amazement on the Larry King show where Joel Osteen says, "No, I don't think they will go to hell. I can't imagine anybody who is spiritual and compassionate and mystical as these Hindus going to hell." Which it doesn't matter what Joel Osteen thinks, does it? And Joel Osteen doesn't have to be more compassionate and sophisticated and broad-minded than God the Holy Spirit. Because in Acts 4:12, God the Holy Spirit says, "There is no other name given among men under heaven by which you may be saved." So it's important for us when our emotions and our feeling and our so-called compassion collide with the Word of God that we stick with God. That we stick with God. I know parents who would say that homosexuality was wrong, that homosexuality is a sin, we're against homosexuality. Oops, one of my children becomes a homosexual. Now we're going to reconsider it. Maybe celibate homosexuality is all right. Maybe it's just not promiscuous homosexuality. Maybe if homosexual marriage, I mean, these people are good, they're nice, they're sophisticated, they're articulate, they're easy. Maybe it is okay. Maybe it is okay. And you see this over and over. I know people who are very strong in Baptist Reformed doctrine until one of their children marries a Jew or somebody else from another religion or another sect, and they know the teachings are wrong, but all of a sudden they're not teaching those teachings are wrong anymore. Does God's will, does God's doctrine, does God's teaching on a subject, does that change because we like the person or they're a family member? Doesn't. But that's a tough thing to do, isn't it? It is. And Jesus Christ said, a man's own enemies will be those in his own home. And you know why he said that? Because there will be a man in the home and this man will sin. Or this woman, or this daughter, or this auntie or uncle will sin. And the person will say, "No, but the Bible says this is wrong. We can't condone this." And all of a sudden, who's the enemy? The person standing with the Bible. How did that happen? How did we come to the point in the church and in the family where the bad guy was the one standing with the Bible and the good guys were the ones standing with the sinners? When did that come about? When did it come about that the compassionate people were all standing with the disobedient and shunning the obedient parent or brother or sister who said, "No, it's wrong"? Shouldn't the compassionate people all be gathered around the one who's standing with the Word of God? Shouldn't that be the response? Yeah, we're going to stand with this mom, this brother, this sister, this grandmother, who's saying, "No, the Bible says this is wrong." And so all the compassionate people in the church, and all of the high-minded people in the church, and all the loving people in the church should say, "Yes, we'll stand with you." But that doesn't happen, does it? They all say, "Oh, you're so legalistic. Oh, this poor homosexual, this poor divorced person, this poor fornicator, this poor alcohol. Oh, we all have to be compassionate. You're just so judging." How did that happen? When did the person in the family or the church who chose to stand with God become the legalistic ogre and the rebellious person who chose to stand with the world become the person who needs to be defended? How do we get to that point? That's wrong, isn't it? Sin is wrong because God says it is, not because we feel it is. And sin doesn't become right because we like the sinner. You see, in the covenant of marriage, we have two things that aren't marriage. That's important. You know, it's important to know what something is, isn't it? A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You vow to God. You take a vow to God. And now you're married. Then you have some things that aren't married that we like to talk about and pretend that they are marriage. But they're not. Chris, you know, I really like the U.S. Marine Corps. I send boxes to Marines. And the thing I like about Marines is that every morning they get up and they do their lesson plans and go to school and they teach kindergartners. Is that a Marine? I feel like it is. No, but I really feel like it is.
Sorry, buddy.
Chris, you are so legalistic and judgmental. No, a Marine isn't what I feel like it is it? Is it? You know, I really like plumbers because every day they get up and they do framework in building houses. You know, and they hammer and they nail, you know, and they do joists and joints and, you know, they... 2x4s and 4x6s. Is that a plumber?
Yeah.
Well, I feel like it's a plumber. And I know some men who do that, and I just don't want to judge them, so I'm going to call that plumbing. That's nonsensical, isn't it? And it's nonsensical when God has said, this is marriage. This is not marriage. This is righteousness. This is sin. For us all of a sudden to say, well, I feel like this should be okay, and I like these people, and so I'm just, in my world, that's just going to be marriage. But it's not, is it? And it's nonsensical to say it, and it is unhealthy for a family or for a church to engage in that nonsensical thought. So people who stand for what is right in a community are not the enemy. And people who violate the laws are not the good guys. Can we all agree on that?
Yes.
Bankers are not the enemies. And bank robbers are not the good guys. Can we agree on that? We can agree on that, right? The guy who runs Target is not the enemy. Shoplifters are not the good guy. Can we agree on that? Can we agree on that? The man who stands for marriage and fidelity in marriage and calls it righteousness and holds the church and the family accountable is the good guy. And the fornicators and the adulterers and the homosexuals are the bad guys. Can we agree on that? That's important. There can be no cloud in those things. Shoplifters just don't forget to pay. Right? Bank robbers don't accidentally take money out of the till. And people who live together when they're not married, and people who seduce other men's, other spouses, and pull them out of the home and go off and live with them, those people aren't the good guys. It's the people who remain faithfully married, irrespective of the difficulties in life. They're the good guys. Dan Clark is one of the good guys. Your pastor is one of the good guys. You men and women who are faithful to you, to each other, are the good guys. And it is wrong for family members and for the church to judge these good guys when they stand for what is good. What does Matthew 15, 19 and 20 say? For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Okay, what's an evil thought? Well, murder. Can we all agree that murder is evil? Adulteries. Fornications. Ah, that's bad company, isn't it? What's adultery? Adultery is being married and having sex with someone else. What's fornication? Fornication is not being married and having sex. Who does God the Holy Spirit group this sin with? What was the first sin? Yeah. And a lot of people think, well, I don't think committing adultery or committing fornication is as bad as murdering. But you don't make the laws, do you? You're blasting down the highway at 120 miles an hour. The judge levies you about a $500 fine. And you say to the judge, well, I just don't think it's that bad a deal to blast down the highway 120 miles an hour. Does that matter? It's how you feel about it. Is that going to change the fine? Is that going to change it? And then you're drunk. And you say, well, I just don't feel like I was drunk. And I don't feel like drunk driving is bad. I just think you're being judgmental. Does that change anything? No, it doesn't change anything. You're still going to jail. You're still paying the fine. You don't make the laws. You're not the judge. The church does not make the laws of marriage. The government does not make the law of marriage. Culture does not make the law of marriage. God made the law of marriage at creation. We don't get to change it. We don't get to change it. When is manure good? When is manure good? Pardon me? Yeah, farm. Yeah, manure is good in the farm. Yeah. Manure is good in a field, in a garden. Yeah. And if you're collecting it, like you're collecting horse manure or cow manure, it's good in that pen, isn't it? It is. When's manure bad? We track it in the church. Isn't it? Got it. Where's the deacon? Who's the deacon here? Yeah, you deacon. You want to clean up manure in the church?
Not really.
Well, yeah. If you who vacuumed this floor? I saw some people vacuuming the floor. Who is vacuuming? You are vacuuming it. Will you appreciate it if people who are spreading manure Saturday night were either clean up their boots or wear something different when they come in here Sunday morning so they don't track manure on your clean floor? Yeah, you appreciate that. And Mama, would you appreciate if your children and your grandsons and your husband, if they're out shoveling manure and working in the pens or in the garden or in the field, would you appreciate it if they'd either clean up their boots or talk them up or wipe them off before they come in on your clean floor?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So manure is great. We love it in its place. But in the home and in the church, we don't want it. Well, sexual intimacy is great in marriage. It is good and it is pure and it stimulates growth. But you take it out of marriage, don't track it in the home, God says, and don't track it in the church. That's what God says. But it's amazing what people will say to you. You judgmental, you legalist, we ought to let all these people who are slovenly and sloppy and don't care about our church and your wife's home, they ought to be able to track all the manure they want to in here, and we ought to just be understanding you should just stay after church and clean it up. Would that be fair? No, that's not fair. And it's not fair to the pastor or the parent or the deacon or the elder or the church member who makes a stand for the fidelity of marriage for his friends or his family members or people in the church to judge him as if he was doing something wrong. As if he should just open up the home to that. Open up the church. That's wrong, isn't it? You see, Marriage is made with God. Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you dealt treacherously, though she was your companion and wife by covenant. It's a covenant with God. The wife, it says, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant with her God. Proverbs 2:17. That's made with God. That is made with God. If you do a cell phone contract and you decide you don't like it and your mother agrees with you that it's a crummy cell phone contract, does that get you out of it? What if the church takes a vote and decides that cell phone contract, you shouldn't be held accountable? Does that change anything? No. What if the ladies in your Bible study or your sisters in your extended family say, oh, you ought to just walk from that cell phone contract, it's no good. Then that's okay, isn't it? No, because you signed a covenant. You signed an agreement. And that's what you do when you get married. And it's beautiful and it's pure and it's holy in marriage. But sexual relationships outside of marriage is manure away from where it's supposed to be. And it's just dirty. It's sinful. So don't do that. Marriage is the most wonderful and exciting thing that can happen. It is a great blessing to a family and a couple when it's done in a godly way. And we must maintain that standard. We must maintain that standard. Now, we can all agree that for those that are married, divorce is sin. We can agree on that. Now, there are two extremes that I struggle with when I say divorce is sin. One extreme is that divorced people have committed the unforgivable sin and we're going to shun them. And the other is we're just going to look the other way and both things are wrong. So we are going to close with Matthew 5:32. And 27. And Matthew 5:32. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of chastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, that's sin, isn't it? It's not the unforgivable sin, but it's sin. And it's wrong for us who have sinned to be unwilling to admit that we've sinned. Because then, those who haven't sinned aren't warned, are they? I used to be a very profane person before I became a Christian. I was very profane. I told dirty jokes. I made racial slurs. I used profanity a lot. I became a Christian. God convicted me, especially through Ephesians 5:1-5. And so I cleaned up my language. So I have no problem with saying, don't use profanity, don't tell dirty jokes, don't use racial slurs. It's sin. I sinned. Don't you sin. Before I became a Christian, I drank and smoked. I became a Christian, and I realized that that was sin. So I cleaned up my life. I have no problem telling people, don't get drunk. Don't get hooked on tobacco. I did it. It's wrong. It was a sin. Don't do what I did. Protect yourself. See, that's using our testimony to warn those who are spiritually younger or our peers from making the same mistake, isn't it? And so it's wrong for people who've committed the sin of divorce to say, well, we can never mention this in church, because how are we going to protect our young people and how are we going to protect the single people in our church unless we're able to clump to say the same thing I say, and that's don't do that. It was wrong. I repented. God forgave me. But don't do the sin I committed. Okay? So we have to be willing to do that, don't we? It can't be an off-the-table subject. Otherwise, everybody's doomed to repeat the same mistakes, aren't they? So just, you know, it won't kill us to say, I sinned. God forgave me. Don't commit the sin I sinned. It's really painful. It's really hurtful. You don't want to go through that. Now, on the other hand, Matthew 5:28 says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has committed adultery. So, divorce and remarriage are not a special sin or unforgivable sin, are they? It's not a unique sin. Everybody who has lusted is an adulterer. Are you an adulterer? Yeah, how about you? Yeah. Gentlemen? Yeah? You? I am? How about you? Yeah? What about you? Yeah? Okay. So we're all adulterers. Not just the divorced people. Everybody is. Now what are we going to do? We're going to confess our sins, forget what is behind us, and press on to the upward call of righteousness. But in doing so, we are going to maintain the high and holy standard of marriage. So whoever you are married to, look to your right or left. If you're sitting next to the one you're married to, that is God's will. Work on it. And don't make excuses for others because their excuses can become yours. Huh? May God bless the teaching of His holy word. In Christ's name we pray now.